Thank you for the clarity that we find here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We're so thankful that you deal with these topics. And we want to leave today with an understanding that you want us to have based upon this text. We are not interested in what men have to say about the Bible. We are interested in what your word says, that these are they that speak of you. And we pray that we would get to know you and your love for us and all that you have done by the study of your word. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is One Death to End Them All. And that is not only a little bit of a play off the Lord of the Rings, right? One ring to rule them all, one death to end them all. But it is a reality of the death of Jesus. There was one death by one man 2,000 years ago on the cross that has defeated death for all of us. The Bible says that death is the last enemy to be conquered. Even though Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and it is a surety that death is defeated, we face death today. And there will come a time when we will no longer face death. In fact, there will be a down payment called the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to sleep. We're not all going to die. But some of us will be changed in a moment and a twinkling of an eye." One of the things we learn from our passage we're studying today is that the Bible tells us it's appointed once for man to die. We have an appointment for death. The Bible also says of us Christians that the death of his saints is precious in his eyes. We don't know how long we'll live. None of us are guaranteed a certain amount of time. When you think of the disciples, James and John were brothers. James was the first disciple to be killed shortly after Jesus died. And his brother John lived some 60, 70 years after that. We have no guarantee, but we do know this. There's coming a day when Jesus will end death forever. Death will be conquered. Now, you remember that not only do we as Christians have questions like, was it necessary for Jesus to die? Or is there some other way that we can make it into heaven besides the death of Jesus? What if I go to church? What if I'm religious? What if I'm sincere about what I believe? What if I'm a good person? What if I don't run over teenagers in a crosswalk? What if I, and all kinds of different ideas people have, but you not only uniquely have those thoughts, Jesus had that thought as well. You remember in the garden when he prayed fervently, the Bible says that his sweat fell like great drops of blood on the ground. And you remember that Jesus prayed three times, "Lord, if there is any other way, then take this cup from me." He wanted to avoid the cross. He knew that he was going to be beaten. The Bible says in the five trials that he faced that he was beaten beyond the look of a man. He was brutalized that night. His peace was robbed from him. And the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, he was chastised for our peace. The word chastised could really be written beaten. He was beaten for our peace. And he was scourged for our healing. And he died on the cross for our iniquities. And so Jesus said, "If there's any other way, take this cross from me." And then he went and he found his disciples sleeping. He went back and he prayed it again. And he went and he found his disciples sleeping. And he went back and prayed it again. And then he went back and found them sleeping again. And he sat there and he watched over them while they slept when they came and arrested him. Now, if Jesus thought, "If there's any other way, take this cup from me," it's important for us to understand that Jesus still went to the cross. There is no other way. It is necessary that he died upon that cross for the forgiveness of sin, the sins of mankind. And it is necessary for you to receive what Jesus did upon that cross before you die in order for you to enter into eternity. If you don't, then you will face judgment. And you do not want to face judgment. God is a judge, and he is just, he is holy, and he is pure. Now, the text that we're covering today deals with this issue, about the necessity of the death of Jesus, the necessity of the shedding of blood in order for there to be the forgiveness of sins. And you remember that these early Jewish Christians, most early Christians, especially in Jerusalem, were Jewish. They had come to Christ. They'd found what you and I have found in eternity through him. But there came some false teachers that told them that they needed to go back to the tabernacle, back to the law, back to the priest. They needed to give these sacrifices because the sacrifice of Jesus wasn't enough. So the writer of the book of Hebrews has been painstakingly taking us through the fact that not only is the sacrifice of Jesus enough, it is far superior to these old sacrifices. In fact, we saw a couple weeks ago that the old sacrifices were obsolete. They were imperfect, and they have been done away with. We don't have sacrifices today because they are obsolete, and the sacrifice of Jesus is thoroughly enough for everything that we go through. So he now deals with them of the importance of the death of the one who gives the testament, the covenant. Jesus said, "A new covenant I give unto you, a new testament." Look at verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "For where there is a testament," that word in the Greek is the same word for Old Testament, New Testament. Here it's used in the sense of a will. When someone writes a will, there's only one person that has to agree. There's not two. If you write out a will, you don't go to your children or to your spouse and say, "I want to leave you everything. Are you okay with that? Will you sign the will?" If you receive an inheritance, you don't have to play a part of it at all. It's just the one person. That's the covenant. So it is with God and his work of salvation. He has done the work in this covenant. He has done the work in this testimony. And you receive it or not, but he's the one who put it out. "For where there is a testament," it says, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." That is, while the guy who created the will is alive, it has no power. Everything still belongs to him. You may have written a will. You may have left everything to your children, taken all these years to accumulate all that you have, and your children will go through it in like a month. They'll get the money and they'll go, "New car, new clothes, new shoes, and they'll just cook through it. But you are the one that has decided, and once that death once you die, then that testament, that covenant that you've made kicks in. Well, he's saying that's like the old covenant and the new covenant. The Old Testament and the New Testament. There was death that confirmed the Old Testament, and there was a death that confirmed the New Testament. The New Testament was confirmed by the death of Jesus upon the cross. The Old Covenant was confirmed by the death of bulls and goats and calves, which now he gets into. He says in verse 18, "Therefore," and I love the way he puts this, "therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." He kind of puts down the first covenant as he says this. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated with blood. As weak, as imperfect, as flawed as the old covenant was, it is not even it was dedicated without blood." And then it gives a description. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all of the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop." Hyssop is a plant. So he made this kind of mixture of blood, water, scarlet wool, which I think the scarlet wool speaks of the blood of Jesus. And he took hyssop, which is a plant, dipped it in it, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people. When Moses gave them the law, Moses wrote out in a book the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, we've since lost that copy. Wouldn't it be great if we could find that copy? Moses took the book, and to us, the Bible is, it's important. Some of us may even consider the Bible to be sacred. But this book here that I have made out of leather and paper and that's all marked up, itself isn't sacred. It's the things that it says that are sacred. Years ago when I was wanting to make this point in a service, I just started teaching and I wanted to make the point that the Bible itself is not sacred, but what is said in it is sacred. So while I was teaching, I took my Bible and I threw it across the stage. And it kind of landed and rolled and crumpled up. And I felt immediately bad. I was like, oh, hold on while I go pick up my Bible. And I picked my Bible up, and I straightened it all out again, and it had some creases in it. And I said to myself, I'm not going to do this at the rest of the services. That was not good. Because the Bible means something to me. And what it stands for, it just didn't feel good to throw it. However, the truth still remains. It is not this book that is sacred. It is what is spoken of in this book. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, you study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me. It is through the word that we discover Jesus, and that's what makes it awesome. But he took the book and he took the different things and he sprinkled them with blood. Verse 19 again, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of ministry. Now imagine what that was like. Imagine if you came to church this morning and I sprinkled you with blood. Imagine I had a basin here full of, I don't know, javelina blood, and I dipped something in there, and then I just started spraying you guys with it. A couple of things would happen if we did that every week. Number one, the first few rows would be empty. Number two, some of you guys would start wearing rain gear. You'd have yellow slickers on and a yellow hat as you were sprinkled with blood. But it was so important that they understand the role that blood played in that covenant, because the wages of sin is death. Because you sin, you should die. That's the role of blood. Blood is necessary. The shedding of blood is necessary because of sin. When you think about the first tabernacle, you think about the sacrifices, you think of them spraying blood everywhere. They sprinkled the book Moses wrote with blood. They sprinkled the vessels in the temple with blood. They put blood all over the tabernacle itself. It was covered in blood. It was covered in gore. Some of you guys don't like the look of blood. Some of you guys get faint. My son-in-law gets faint when he sees a little bit of blood. Some of you guys are that way. Why so much gore? If you think about sacrificing animals, those priests sacrificed animals daily in the temple. And there's almost no way to cut up an animal without getting blood everywhere. Any of you guys hunt? Any of you guys who hunt ever killed anything? See, because there's some guys who hunt and don't kill anything, so that's why I had to ask that question. You guys hunt, you don't kill. But anyway, if you ever killed anything, do you remember the first animal you killed? The first time that I went hunting, when I was 30, in my 30s, I decided I wanted to hunt. I had some friends here at the church who were really good hunters, and I said, teach me how to hunt. So they went out and they got me, I put in for a ham hunt, a javelina ham hunt. Ham hunt meaning that it was a handgun or it could be a muzzleloader that you could use. And I bought a handgun, a 44 Magnum, a Super Red Hawk 44 Magnum with a scope on it. And it's a shoulder holster. I feel like, this is a 44 Magnum, punk. You know, that is a... We go out to hunt for the very first time. The morning comes around, and I'm with Ernest Finklia Jr., who's one of our assistant pastors here at the church, and a couple guys that go to the church who are really good at hunting. So what they did is they put me and Ernest together and sent us one way, and these expert hunters went the other way. Now I realize today what they were doing. Let's get those guys out of the way. We'll kill our javelina, and then we'll help them. Well, little did they know that I was going to shoot one that morning. So Ernest, literally, when he shows up, he literally had, I don't know how many it was, 6 or 7 guns. It wasn't that many, but he had a lot. He didn't know what he wanted to shoot the javelina with, a rifle or a pistol or what. So he had guns sticking out of him. And he's hiking, and about a half hour later, he's tired. And he's like, I need to put some of these guns in my backpack. So he stops, and I go over to a cliff, and I sit down to glass. And I sit down, and out from under the cliff run javelina. Now, the thing about javelina, their fear mechanism is to freeze. Not so with deer. Deer's fear mechanism is to run. That's why they're so hard to get. Because as soon as they fear something's wrong, boom, they're gone. Not javelina. Poor things go, oop. Something's wrong. Maybe they won't see me. Which gives you time to go, let me get a good shot in there. So this thing runs out, and most of them run away, but one of them freezes. Poor thing. Now, I had not even been told by these guys who were helping me learn how to hunt where to shoot the thing at, okay? So I had no idea. If you're wondering, by the way, you shoot them behind their shoulder. You get a side view behind their shoulder. You get a double lung shot. It happens pretty quick, okay? They may run a few hundred yards, but they're going to be gone pretty quick. Well, I shot this poor thing 5 times with my 44 Magnum. I just start ka-boom, 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 and the poor pig, it was not a pretty sight. So finally, in about, you know, I walk off the cliff, I walk down to where the thing is at, and pretty soon me and Ernest Finkley, a first-time hunters, are standing over a javelina. And I'm like, I got a knife, you know how to clean it? He's like, I don't know how to clean it. I don't have a clue. So I get the knife out, I grab the back leg of the javelina, I got the knife, and I pick up that leg, I'm like, let's go find Mitch. So we put the tie the things together, and we actually put a stick in the legs of the javelina and carried it like the children of Israel with the grapes. We were walking down the desert. I think about other hunters watching us and like, oh, I got our pig, hey, God. As we're carrying this thing out. So we finally get over to the water hole we're supposed to meet them at. They're not around. In fact, I think they were chasing the herd I scared out of the country. Long story short, I had to clean it myself. First time ever, and it was a mess, and it was ugly. Now, I've killed javelina since then, and I've learned how to clean them to keep them fairly clean, but there's no way to keep yourself clean when you are butchering an animal. It's impossible. Why so much gore? Why so much blood? I have another question for you. When you think about the tabernacle and the temple and all the gore and the blood there, why did Jesus have to go through so much when he died? Why couldn't they have just killed him with a spear? Why couldn't they have just stabbed him with a sword and killed him? Why did he have to be arrested and beat throughout that night so that Isaiah says he no longer looked like a man? The movie, The Passion of the Christ, who was the one person? Who was it? Who was it again? Mel Gibson, thank you. John Caviezel, too, played Jesus, but Mel Gibson. All right, I don't know what that was. That was just like a... Anyway, Mel Gibson was interviewed, and he said, I wanted to bring people up to the edge of the cliff to where they couldn't take anymore, and then I wanted to push them off. Well, I think he accomplished that, don't you? Did you go see the movie? At some point during the movie, you did this. I've seen enough. I did that. I kind of started to look around. I saw a lot of people with their hands in their head blocking the view of the screen because it was just too brutal. But the thing is that Jim Caviezel still looked like a man when he was done being beaten. But Jesus didn't. He was beaten so severely, he no longer looked like a man. And then he was scourged, 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails, pieces of glass and chunks of metal that had been put in the end of this whip. And why that? And then he carries the cross up to Calvary, and they stretch out his hands, and they nail him to that tree, and they nail his feet to the tree, and they hang him up between heaven and earth, where he dies 6 hours later. Why all of that brutality? Because he was dying for sin. The brutality of the cross, the brutality of what he went through, was an answer to sin. And somehow, we don't think sin is that bad. Somehow, because we're in the middle of it. We're like the frog in the pot. Have you ever heard the story of the frog in the pot? You put a frog in a pot, you slowly heat the water up, and the frog won't jump out of the pot. It gets used to the warmer water. Finally, the frog will die being cooked to death. But you take a pot of hot water, throw a frog in, he jumps out immediately. We're like the frog in the pot. Things in our world are getting worse and worse, and we're barely noticing it. I talked to several people about the commercials at the Super Bowl. It used to be that you'd want to watch the Super Bowl for the commercials, right? Even if you didn't like football, you'd say, I want to see the commercials. They're going to be funny. But several people this year told me they were filthy, that they were just filthy. And there are certain commercials even now that are on. You watch them, and I find myself going like this. That really are just that blatant. We are living in a time where morality is waning. Now, don't think that we're just advanced and that's why that's happening. A lot of people are like that. Well, we're living now in where we are, and technology has advanced and knowledge has increased, and so we're free morally because of that. Now, there's been a lot of times in the past where there's been a lot freer morals. Go back to ancient Greece. Go back to ancient Rome, and you'll see that there was a lot more of a lack of morals than what we have in the world today. People say to someone who hangs on to morals, you're old-fashioned. No, you're old-fashioned. You go all the way back to Rome. But here's the thing. The Empire of Greece and the Empire of Rome were destroyed because of their lack of morals. Because without a lack of morals, there is no compass to keep things together. People end up doing whatever they think is right in their own mind. They have no morals to guide them. And everything gets lost eventually. But here's the thing. Sin is bad. God doesn't just want you not to sin because God wants to ruin your fun. Sometimes we feel like that. Well, I want to do that, but it's sin, so I can't. I want to do that, but I can't because it's sin. The reason something is sin is not just because God randomly chose things to make sin. He didn't go, let's call gossip sin and, you know, encouraging people not because he was just choosing one randomly. He called gossip sin because of the destruction that comes from the gossip. Okay? And so on and so forth. Sin is bad because it's sin. And the Bible says sin is deceptive. That means we get deceived by it. And I'll guarantee you, you have been deceived by sin. I have been deceived by sin. We all have been, because it is very deceptive. How often do you feel like, well, that sin's bad on them, but it's okay for me? I'm all right, I got a handle on it, but they don't have a handle on it. No, sin is sin. It's deceptive and it's destructive. Sin is going to destroy you. That's why it's better to desire and have a heart for righteousness. That's why it's better when you sin to confess your sin and find forgiveness for it right away. Because sin is not only deceptive, it's destructive. And finally, sin brings death. The wages of sin are death. And James 1 tells us that when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And when you have sin in your life, it will eventually bring death. How many marriages have died because of sin? How much respect for a father has been lost by children because of sin? There's been the death of that respect, and so on and so forth. Sin is so bad that the payment for sin was what Jesus went through. Sin is so bad that the tabernacle and all the gore of the tabernacle is a response to just covering sin. Not the removal of sin, that was the cross, but just covering sin. You got blood sprayed everywhere. You got animals being sacrificed every day just to cover up sin. Until the time came, the fullness of time, when Jesus would hang there on that cross and take sin away. And so then he goes on to describe this, and he says in verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Your Bible may say this. If you have the ESV Bible, it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." The word remission means to take it away. It means forgiveness. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. I had said that this text was going to deal with whether or not Jesus had to die, with whether there was some other way that you could get to heaven. Just with what verse 22 says, is there any other way? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven, of the things in heaven, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice. Now, earlier in Hebrews, we learned that the tabernacle and the temple were a type, a copy of a tabernacle and a temple in heaven. And where the tabernacle here on earth had the blood of bulls and goats and calves that was sprinkled upon it, the tabernacle in heaven was sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. That's all he's saying there. Then in verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." What was the sacrifice of Jesus all about? According to verse 26, putting away sin. Jesus put away sin so that it would not kill us. Now we have a down payment on that. That is, we have eternal life. And there's coming a day when some will be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye. But until then, we die and go on into eternal life. As it says in verse 27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this judgment. Now, that's a great verse. It's appointed for men to die once. Again, I pointed out earlier that we have an appointment. We don't know when that appointment is. Could be close, could be soon, it could be a while from now. But it's appointed for men to die once. There are no do-overs. There's no reincarnation. You ever talk to someone who believes in reincarnation? Isn't it always funny how they've always been someone great in the past? I was Caesar Augustus in another life. Really? And you who you are now? Not doing very good, are you? I thought reincarnation was supposed to go the other way. If you were Caesar Augustus in the past, then you ought to be somebody greater and greater and greater, right? Or if you're not learning from things, then I guess you get less and less. Nobody says, I was a leprous beggar in the past life, you know? It's always someone greater. It's always, I was Cleopatra. Hopefully that's not a guy who thought he was Cleopatra. Hopefully it was a girl. No, you have one shot at this thing. That's why we don't play games. That's why we need to be serious. Because it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. And so redeem the time. It is short. Life goes by like a vapor, James told us. It's here one moment, and it's gone the next. And one day you will stand before him, and if you don't come by Jesus, you will be judged. But then it says in verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That was the person he was, that was the reason he was offered, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. See, these two verses are in contrast to one another. Verses 27 and 28. In verse 27, it is appointed once for man to die and then comes judgment. Verse 28, but he will appear to those who eagerly await him for salvation. For some, when Jesus returns, it will be like a nightmare, because they will be standing before the judge and they will be judged. But for others, we do what? What does it say there in verse 28? We eagerly wait. That's highlighted, underlined, and put in brackets in my Bible. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus? Or do you go, you know, I really want to get have this happen in my life. I really want that to happen in my life before Jesus comes back. I heard somebody say here recently that you're not liking life too much. Life kind of got you down. You say, I'm just not enjoying my life. And then he said, you're not supposed to enjoy your life. You're supposed to be waiting for heaven. What we are to do now is put our nose to the grindstone, give our lives as a sacrifice to him, to do the work that he's called us to do, and to eagerly wait for him to appear for us from heaven. And he will. The Bible says you don't know the day that he's coming back. Jesus himself said, you don't know when I'm coming back, so be ready. If you're not ready, if you've been deceived by sin, if you've harbored sin in your life, and you think it's not going to destroy you, you think it's not going to bring death, it will. Because God's word is true. There's a proverb that talks about a man walking by the corner of a woman who is a harlot. And it says that he turned towards her way and he went to her door and he did not know that he was going to destruction, that he was heading to death. Sin brings death, and God would set us free from that so that we eagerly wait for his return. Could happen right now. The Bible says that in the last days, technology will increase. We're living in the last days because technology has increased. Think about it. How much technology has increased? We're living in the last days. Now, I don't know when he's coming back. It could be a year or 5 years or 10 years or 100 years. To God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. So, you know, his timing is his timing. But when I was a teenager, there was a song on the Christian radio. I won't sing it to you, but I'll quote it. It was called Keep On Walking. It's the name of the song. Here's how it went. Keep on walking. You don't know how far you've gone. Keep on walking. For all you know, it may be done. And the Father might be standing up right now and give the call to end it all. So keep on walking. He might be standing up right now. And in a few minutes, the sky may part and Jesus would come through in all of his glory. And we might find out that we are those very ones who will not die, but be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. And so we eagerly wait for him. Lord, come back. I shared with you earlier, I think, or not you guys, another service, that I find myself now more eagerly waiting for him, eagerly waiting for his return. I find myself, as I think about my appointed day, Lord, what's my appointed day? How long am I going to live? I find myself saying to him, sooner than later, Lord, Now, I'm not thinking anything weird, okay? I'm not thinking I'm going to kill him. Garvin's going to kill himself. No, sooner than later. No. I'm just saying sooner than later. More than ever now, because Lisa's in heaven, I find myself saying, come back, Lord. I eagerly wait for you. Yes, Jesus had to die because he had to deal with sin. And the reason that you and I think, well, maybe he didn't have to die. Maybe you can just be sincere and be saved. Maybe you can just be a good person and be saved. Maybe you can just not run over teenagers in crosswalks and be saved. Okay? Is because we don't realize how bad sin is. When we realize the depths of sin, then we realize that it was necessary for him to die. And suddenly we realize the price that was paid so that we could find salvation. That's the way this chapter ends, right? It ends with this line. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He came last time to deal with sin, but this time to bring us salvation. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the clarity of this passage. That as we consider the tabernacle and the sprinkling of blood on the tabernacle and all of those vessels, and we think about Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave upon the cross and the brutality, the bloodiness, the gore of the cross, we remember that that is the price for sin. And forgive us when we take sin lightly. Forgive me when I take sin lightly. We know that it is not a light thing to sin against you. And we confess our sins. And we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus so that our sins can be forgiven. And we can be holy, pure, and clean before you. I also pray for those that are here today that have never made a commitment to you. I pray that they would have the boldness to take the next step. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.